Is James 4, verses 1 through 6. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that even when we read texts of correction, texts that are wake-up calls, we are guided in what you would desire for us to live. And we rejoice at seeing that this text reminds us that you give more grace, that you give greater grace, and that grace is found in your Son, Jesus. Pray that we would be quick to ask you for what we need, knowing that you already know what we need, but you still desire for us to come before you. Pray that we are quick to be dependent on you and to ask for what it is we need. And pray that we don't ask out of selfish ambition, but ask for the things that are in accordance with your will. Pray that we seek to put the passions of the flesh away, put them to death, and instead to live a life that glorifies you, that keeps your word, that obeys your commands, and makes much of Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So as I was reading through this text this week, I had two different things pop into my mind as I read. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and do not obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. That in combination with you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions reminded me of a movie, a Christmas movie, what I would put as a terrible Christmas movie, but I'm sure someone here will disagree with me. And that's A Christmas Story. The movie where Ralphie asks for the Red Ryder BB gun, carbine action, 200-shot range model air rifle. He says this multiple times throughout the film. And multiple people respond with, you'll shoot your eye out. So he has made what he wants very clearly known. He has told various different people in the film what he wants for Christmas. Christmas comes, he gets the BB gun, and sure enough, he nearly shoots his eye out. If you've seen the film, if not, I've ruined it for you, but it came out in 1983, so I don't apologize. He asks and he receives. And it's interesting, it's a silly movie, and yeah. But ultimately, it's not good for him. I mean, he's fine. He walks it off. He survives. It's not that big of a deal. But he does indeed get hurt. He gets harmed. And as I was reading through this text, I thought, you know, that's interesting because in many cases we ask for something. We ask for our parents and they're smart enough not to give it to us. Or we ask God for something and we don't receive it because ultimately it's going to be for our harm. And yet it also reminded me of one Christmas when I was a kid. There was something that I really, really wanted. I don't know what that thing is now, so it clearly wasn't that important. But I remember not receiving it for Christmas, and I never told my mom or my dad what it was that I wanted. And I think I recall telling my mom later, and she mentioned, how would I have known? You never, ever mentioned that you wanted this item. And to no fault of her own, and I didn't really have an answer, you know, why didn't I mention that before? And it made me think, yet why would I expect at any point for my parents to read my mind and that they would be able to provide whatever this thing was? Because I'd never said a single word about it. And yet, when we look at this text and we think of the Lord, we know that He knows what we want before we ever ask Him. Before we ever open our mouth, God knows what it is we want and what it is we need. And yet He wants us to come to Him in prayer. And how much greater is God than our parents? And yet this, to me, when I was a child, was a bit of a wake-up call that if people don't know what I need, how would they provide that? And yet that's not the case with God. God knows what we need, but He wants us to be dependent upon Him, to come to Him. And yet when James brings us to this people, it's a bit more harsh. It's a lot more of an indictment. He's coming to them, and it's kind of a very harsh text, but not harsh beyond what they deserve. But looking at what he calls them, you know, he accuses them of murder, of covetousness. He calls them adulterous people. So James is really coming at them pretty hard, and it provides very much a wake-up call for them to understand, for them to see what it is that they ought to understand. And so in these two examples, from the movie and then from my own, you know, childhood, I think there's a similarity to the text here, though those two examples are a lot softer than James's example here. James teaches us that we ought to ask God for what we need. But understand when we don't get those things, it's because it is not best for us. As James says, you do not receive these things because you ask for your own benefit and your own greed. So coming out of this instruction on wisdom, James moves, so in chapter 3, the end of chapter 3, in 13 through 18, James is teaching about those two different kinds of wisdom. He's teaching about this wisdom from above that ultimately comes from God. And then he's teaching about this wisdom that comes from not from above or from below, or this demonic, earthly wisdom, unspiritual wisdom. And that he compares these two and makes it clear that you should pursue wisdom from God, wisdom from above, not the other kind of wisdom that's ultimately not wisdom. And then he ties, though it's separated by chapter headings and verses and chapter numbers, I think there's a much stronger connection to wisdom and quarrels, and fighting, or wisdom and how we come to God in prayer and what we ask of Him. And it's sort of like James is saying, pursue this wisdom from above, but now that we're thinking about how to act wisely and how you need to put jealousy away, we need to talk about why you're fighting. Why are you fighting? Why are there quarrels? Why is there jealousy among you? And then James proceeds to instruct them in how they ought to act toward one another instead of fighting and quarreling and jealousy. As James mentions in verse 16 of chapter 3, for where selfish ambition exists, there will be disorder in every vile practice. There's fighting and there's quarreling in the church because there's jealousy. And here he makes the connection to show how jealousy leads to that. However, James mentions two dramatically different kinds of jealousy in this text. And one of them seems a bit odd or contradictory. So first he mentions man's sinful jealousy over someone else's stuff or status or things or even relationships. And then he mentions God's righteous jealousy over our souls. And even though jealousy is condemned as sinfulness in verse 16 of chapter 3, we see God speaking of as being jealous. And I'll get to why that's not a contradiction, because it's sinful for us to be jealous over other people. It's not sinful for God to be jealous over the souls that belong to Him. So first we'll look at man's jealousy. That if you're pursuing wisdom from above or claim to then why are you acting the way that you do? That's the short summary of what James is beginning in verses 1 and 2 there. James asks a series of questions. Coming out of this teaching on wisdom, He then moves to what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? So he asks the question, provides an answer in the form of a rhetorical question, but he's not concerned with who's causing the problems. He's concerned with what is causing the problem. So he's seemingly responding to issues that are happening within these churches that he's hearing about. Maybe they're hypothetical, or maybe he's caught wind of a conflict among the members of the churches that he's writing. Yet instead of saying, just stop fighting, he gets to the root of the issue. He addresses the actual symptom, he doesn't attack the symptom, which is the fighting. He attacks the disease. He doesn't come at them with, stop fighting, why can't we all just get along? But instead, like a surgeon, he goes right to the issue and he addresses that to seek to get to the heart. He knows that the interpersonal issues are because of a heart issue, not just simply because of individuals. The passions are the heart of the problem, not the people. It's the passions that are at war within them. And then he continues on in verse 2. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You have conflicts among you because your desires are messed up. It's a short answer of it all. You have a desire that you can't get at, so you murder. And the question sort of becomes, is James really suggesting there are murders happening in the church because people don't have what they want and they want somebody else's stuff? Maybe. It's likely, it's possible, but I do think it's unlikely. As we've noted several times in this series, James has been a good student of Jesus. As we think of what Jesus teaches, about how Jesus teaches about hatred and murder in Matthew 5, my suggestion would be that James is not necessarily referring to Christians actually murdering each other, but more so that there's hatred among each other, as Jesus spoke of in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus in Matthew 5 states, you've heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. And John, Jesus' disciple, picks this up in his first letter in 1 John 15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So while it certainly is possible that James has caught wind of murders happening in the church because of jealousy, and we've heard of weirder things happening on the evening news, it seems to better fit the description that James is picking up on the same teaching of Jesus to describe hatred that's happening among those within the church. You desire something that somebody else has, so you hate them. And James, pointing at severity of jealousy resulting in every vile deed, has drawn the connection to hatred and murder that Jesus makes as well. And it really begs us to kind of ask the question to ourselves, have you ever envied so much that you had disdain toward them? Have you ever wanted something that somebody else had that you could not stand them? And one easy example that I can think of, that I can see in this, though it may not be relevant in our congregation, but I've seen it happen in many churches, especially in college towns, is in the example of a relationship. So two members of a church begin a dating relationship, it goes south and parts ways, or they part ways. What happens to those people? How do they interact with each other following the ending of that relationship? And I think, even if it's not something that might happen as commonly here, I think we've all seen it to some degree, where it can turn to the degree of one of those parties hating the other person to the point that James would condemn here. And then it happens where one of those two parties begins a relationship with somebody else. And how does the other person respond? And although it's just one example, we can think of this occurring in other instances as well, where covetous happens. Someone gets something that you really want and you don't think they deserve it. Somebody gets some possession or some promotion or some status that you want. And it's all you can think about. So you begin to disdain and hate them. This is the sort of vile deed. This is the sort of jealousy that James is condemning here. And ultimately that we see that Christ Jesus himself said to forsake any sort of hatred of that degree. If the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself, there's no place for jealousy to result in hatred. And James does not view jealousy, envy, or covetousness lightly. But as I mentioned, James is not concerned with who is creating these problems. He's concerned with the heart issue. And now it's also possible that James does not know of a specific issue, but merely knows what happens when sinful humans are in community together. This will result in conflict. So unlike other issues, such as those we see from Paul, James doesn't name names here, but rather he identifies attitudes. And that the passions they allow to burn are the cause of their conflict. They're not considering others as more important than themselves. They're putting themselves first. So the envy and the jealousy that he's already condemned in chapter 3 and shown to be the opposite of wisdom from above, he's now addressing that heart issue. They've maintained and upheld this demonic wisdom, and it's leading to quarreling and fighting. And then verse 2, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And the last part of that, you do not have because you do not ask. So in that last part, that last sentence of that verse, in a interesting way, James is speaking not just of the individual, but he's also speaking of God's kindness. You envy your brother because he has something you do not, but the reason you don't have it is because you don't ask for it. So like me, who wanted a whatever it was at some Christmas and never spoke about it, never asked for it, didn't receive it. But in a much greater sense, in coming to the Lord, you don't have these things because you don't ask for them. And yet if your response in not having is to envy and covet and hate your brother or sister because you don't have their status, their possession, their relationships, rather than coming to the Lord and asking for these things, it's foolish. And it makes sense that it would only lead to resentment because you've not even approached the appropriate person to ask for these things. Yet James is not suggesting by any means that God is a magic genie who will give us whatever we want. James is not saying that just because you ask God for something, you're going to get it. But James is rather addressing them to say, you've not even bothered to come in prayer. So we can't address why you didn't get it just yet. First, you need to pray. Then we'll address why God says no. And what we see something similar in 1 John, in chapter 5, verse 14, where John writes, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So John answers the next question for us. So you've come to God in prayer. You've asked him, but he still said no. So what's the problem? And that's where John helps us out here. According to his will. So you have not because you ask not. True. And yet it's also true that you may not have because it's not accordance with God's will. James is focusing rather on the issue being that these people are full of envy and failing to ask God rather than they've asked and not received because it's not good for them. Because ultimately what is best for us is that which is in accordance with God's will. So to turn this toward us, when we desire something and we don't have it, is it because we have never asked God for it? Or have we asked God and it's not in accordance with his will? Is it not good for us to have it? Because ultimately what is best for us is that which is God's will. So when we ask God for something, he does not give it to us, how do we respond? Do we then hopefully not resent God? I mean, we see Paul's illustration with the thorn in the flesh. He asked God to remove it 3 times, and when he didn't, he stopped praying for it. When we ask God for something, he doesn't give it to us. It's an opportunity for us to then ask God to change our desires that they might be more in alignment with God's will. That if we want something but God's not giving it, pray that God would turn our desires to be what he desires. To be in accordance with his will rather than our selfish desires. And that's quite similar to what we'll read in verse 3 in just a moment. Because if whatever that thing is that we desire, whether it be a possession, a status, a job, a relationship, so on and so forth, if that's leading us to be jealous of another within the church, then that item is not going to be for our good. Then James 4:3, this is where he adds on to the next part. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. James isn't giving some sort of formula to ask properly, but it's we're asking for the wrong things. God knows what you will do with what you ask for. You ask wrongly. You ask out of greed. God loves to give good gifts to his children, but just because you think it's a good gift does not mean that it is. That's where we go back to the idea of that Red Ryder BB gun, where though it was the very thing he wanted, and though in the plot of the movie he was fine, it ultimately did lead to his harm, even if it was just a scratch on the cheek and a broken pair of glasses. But this is where a much more common issue comes up. This is where the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel fails. This is where the preacher like Joel Osteen, who tells you it's ultimately God's greatest desire for you to be wealthy or comfortable or whatever, fails. Because that's not God's greatest desire. God's greatest desire is for you to glorify him. If your greatest desire is to bring glory and praise to the most glorious being, and he's not going to give you things that draw your attention away from him. And in many cases, that's what health, wealth, and prosperity are. We value gifts above the giver. And we should celebrate God more than the things that he gives us. And parents seem to, well, good parents seem to understand this. That sometimes there's something that a kid wants, but the parents know that it's a terrible idea. Even now, there's a discussion in my own family that Haddon really wants his Lego set. And Vanessa and I think it's a really cool Lego set, but we also know that it's really expensive. Yes. You didn't have to expose yourself, Haddon. And we know that what Haddon would want to do is he'd build it, and he would play with it, which is exactly what kids should do with Legos. But yeah, okay, exactly. And then eventually he would take it apart. He would change it. Now, when it comes to something that's of that price that he told us all, it seems more appropriate that it would be built and kept as a display item. There is a strong disagreement in our family in how it would be used, so that's why it's not been purchased. Because it doesn't seem like that would be the best thing for our family. So when we decline to give our children things for their good, because we know they will misuse them, and God sometimes will decline to give us things because we will use them for greed. We will use them for our own greed rather than for his glory, our passions and pride rather than his praise. God cares what we do with what he gives us. This is something that a whole lot of people will tell the opposite of. The number of times I've heard someone say, God doesn't care who you marry. God doesn't care what job you take or what car you drive or how you spend your money. And yet James tells us the opposite. And even in Sunday school this morning, we see that God has some concern for who people are marrying because Samson goes off and marries a woman of the Philistines and everything is wrong with the whole story. So I would very strongly disagree. God certainly cares what you do with your life. Your covetousness because you lack. But the reason you lack is because when you ask for God, you do so with the wrong motive. You ask God to build up your kingdom. You ask God to build up your desires. You ask God to function as a genie rather than understanding that all things should be working for his glory. You ask for things to spend on your passions. And if we really look at this text, James is bringing some pretty strong accusations against them. And I think it's appropriate and wise that we look at and wonder, are we operating in the same manner? But I want to draw your attention to verse 4. As James begins his transition from man's sinful jealousy to God's righteous jealousy. But before he fully gets there, he makes a statement concerning alliances, or maybe allegiances is a better word there. He does this through the example of friendship, and the question being, are you a friend of the world or a friend of God? You cannot be both. And he's already demonstrated in the end of chapter 3 how the wisdom of the world and the wisdom that comes from above, that comes from God, are incompatible. And here we'll demonstrate the friendship between the two is also incompatible. So if you're a friend of the world, then you will act like what James is condemning in verses 1 through 3. You will fight, you will quarrel, you will covet, you will murder, you will hate, and you will be greedy. You will spend things on your own passions. If you're a friend of God, then you must put those things to death. And instead, to put on the things that James has listed above in verse 17, where he says, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. A harvest of righteousness. But it's in verse 4, where James says what I could be wrong, but I'm pretty sure is the harshest language or the strongest language he uses toward his audience, and saying, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So though he has previously called these people brothers, he's now referring to those in these quarrels and fights as adulteresses. He's comparing them to an unfaithful bride. And this is common language in the Bible, where God in the Old Testament calls the people of Israel adulterers. We see this in Judges a few weeks ago in Sunday school, and it's also very common in Isaiah, and it's the main theme of the book of Hosea. And James is using that same language, but to refer to those in the church who try to hold on to their sinful ways. And just like you cannot balance some worldly wisdom with some godly wisdom, you cannot be friends with God on Sunday when on Saturday night you've been friends with the world. The Bible leaves no room for the kind of Christian who's only a Christian at church on Sunday morning, but lives like a pagan the rest of the week. You cannot seek to glorify God with your life and yet also continue to live unapologetically sinfully and without repentance. And this is why James uses such strong language, because what he's describing is spiritual adultery. The church is the bride of Christ, and she ought to be faithful to Christ with her actions. And yet, as a quick aside, mentioned 2 weeks ago that James spends a whole lot of time on taming the tongue, and yet now he's calling people adulterers. And so it sort of leads us to ask that question, is James failing to tame his tongue here? And I would say no, he's not. He's made this strong emphasis on taming the tongue, and will do so in just a few verses down again in verses 11 and 12. He's not having a feral tongue, he's appropriately calling a spade a spade. He's identifying what's wrong in the church and making an accurate assessment of what it is. Though it may seem like strong language, he's doing so appropriately. And yet I would also add that if we think James is failing to tame his tongue here, it's because we do not view our sin as negatively as we should. We tend to think of our own sins as being not so bad, You know, we think that we can be friends with the world and friends with God. But James's language here is an accurate assessment of how heinous our sins are. To claim to be a friend of the world and yet also to be a friend of God is not compatible. We see that in the previous section where we consider the source of wisdom. You cannot balance wisdom from above and wisdom from below. You cannot balance friendship with the world and friendship with God. Now, as a note, this doesn't mean that James is telling us we cannot be friends with people who are outside of the church or people who are not Christians, but rather that we cannot appeal to, love, cherish, and celebrate the things that the world appeals to, loves, cherishes, and celebrates. We cannot quarrel and fight like the world around us inside of the church. We cannot leverage jealousy to lead to hard work. We cannot act like the world when we're in the church. We've been brought out of that through the blood of Christ. We ought to seek to share the good news of Jesus, of the grace of God that James will write about in verse 6. But we cannot embrace the things that the world embraces. Instead, pursue to glorify Jesus in all things as the world around us watches. And as they see our good deeds, they will praise our Father in heaven. And then James follows up with another question. And this is where he introduces the idea of God's jealousy. We're in verse 5. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? And this is a bit of an odd verse. And I'd even showed this to Vanessa earlier this week, and I explained some of the really nerdy language stuff around it. And she looked at me and said, I thought you said the hardest verse in James was in chapter 3. And I stand by that. But I will make a comment that the ESV in the translation makes a slight mistake here. It's not a translation mistake, it's a formatting mistake. And that right here, there are quotation marks. Those should not be there. This is not a quote from the Old Testament. It is, now, I'm not saying he's wrong, so it is to no purpose that the Scripture says. The Scripture says that, but that's not a direct quote. As he's referencing something that comes from Exodus. So it's not a quote, but it is a reference of something that is biblical. He's referencing a biblical idea and theme. The Scripture does indeed say this, but you will not find he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he's made in us as an Old Testament reference. But James isn't wrong. It's indeed the case that this is in the Old Testament. As Moses learns from the Lord in Exodus 20, verse 5, and in Exodus 34, 15. And Exodus 34, 15 teaches us that God is a jealous God. For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. God is jealous for the souls that he has put inside of each and every person. And he desires for those people to worship him and glorify him and praise him to the degree that he deserves. So while you are jealous over one another and fighting because of it, you ignored the very thing that God is righteously jealous for. Your spirit, the spirit that he has put inside of each person. The very thing that he can be jealous for because it belongs to him, because he is your creator. He has put that spirit within you and it belongs to him. So his jealousy is righteous and holy. For the Christian, this is all the more true as you've been bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus. And from the catechism that I'd read earlier, our only hope in life and in death is that we are not our own, but we belong to God. James then follows this up in verse 6 with a wonderful verse of comfort, that God gives more grace. From here until verse 12, James will emphasize humility, but I will save that for next week, and we'll revisit the second half of this verse. But I want to focus on that first sentence, that God gives more grace, that God gives greater grace. James has just given them a strong wake-up call over their conduct, in chastising them for their fighting, for their quarrels, for their selfishness, their worldliness, their jealousy, their spiritual adultery, their anger and murder. And after this, he reminds them that the grace of God is greater than all of their sins and their shortcomings. The grace that is found at the foot of the cross is greater than the sins that we commit. James has demonstrated and listed a whole lot of sins that will leave all of us condemned in this passage and also in the passage before. And it might be easy to think of jealousy and wonder, if jealousy is condemned, then who can be saved? We even read this in the Ten Commandments, where covetousness is forbidden in the law that the Lord gave Moses on Sinai. We might wonder, if that's the case, who can be saved? It's so easy to be jealous. Or if friendship with the world is condemned, then what hope is there for me? But he gives more grace. There is hope in Jesus. There is greater grace to be found in the crucified Son of God, who takes the sins of the world on himself so their penalty might be paid and forgiven. It's an appropriate reminder for James here as he's writing the church to say, you need to stop acting like this, but be reminded that there is still grace to be found in Christ Jesus. As we look at this text, we should be instructed that we must protect how we interact with one another in the church. We cannot become like James's audience. We cannot allow jealousy to divide the church. We cannot allow hatred or quarrels or fights to become characteristic of the body of Christ. Are you jealous of someone? Bring it to the Lord. Repent. Do they have something that you desire? Ask the Lord. Bring it to him in prayer. If he says no, ask for him to change your desires. Where do your allegiances lie? Are you seeking to be a friend of God, or are you seeking to be a friend of the world? Are you seeking to love your neighbor as yourself, to love God and to obey his commands, or are you seeking to value what the world values? Jealousy, covetousness, anger, infighting, quarrels, gossip, adultery, all of these things will lead to death. They lead to disorder and every vile practice. But we can rejoice that Jesus provides more grace, that the sinless Savior died, and that those who believe in him will find salvation from even the most heinous of sins. We rejoice in the wonderful, beautiful gospel that Christ Jesus came to save sinners. And that each of us ought to look at ourselves as the foremost of sinners and rejoice that we received grace in Jesus, and be ready to proclaim that good news, that there is forgiveness and peace and hope to be found in Christ Jesus, who was crushed for our iniquities. Let's pray. Gracious God, pray that you would search us and to know us, that you would reveal in us any wicked way that might be in us. Lead us